Okay, just a couple of things to get us going. In the passage, which we'll read in a few minutes' time, there's a phrase which is quite remarkable. Paul talking about a church meeting, a gathering of people together, and he says, "When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and I'm with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present." Wow. Here we are, assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and the power of the Spirit, the power of the Lord Jesus is present amongst us. I remember somebody reading a book one time, somebody said, church should be a kind of hard hat area, not kind of soft and cushy and so on. It should be, it's like a construction site. It's dangerous because God's here. But something very encouraging about that, because the Lord is with us, and he encourages us, and he ministers to us, and he is present with us, unseen with these eyes, but present and available and willing to minister to us. I want to pass this around. This is my visual aid, which is actually, in the grand scheme of things, on the script. This comes at the end, but I think it's not going to work at the end. So I'm just going to pass this around. What is it? It's a loaf of bread that I've made. I bake bread. Well, I don't really. I've got a machine that bakes bread. as it's talking about yeast, the passage, here's some yeast. And you can just pass this around, person, around. And all I want you to do, is you're not to dive in and take a piece out, by the way. That is not the point. It's not communion. All I want you to do is just to, you can open up the yeast packet and just see these kind of few little grains of dried yeast. And when mixed in the right context with water and oil and flour and so on, what a size, what an effect, what a power yeast has. You're first. And just pass it along and across and so on. You can be doing that as a little distraction while we're going through. So, it's 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Church Bible, page 1147. And John and I had an email exchange. We were on holiday in the Lake District a couple of weeks ago, and I emailed John and said, what passage am I supposed to be speaking on tonight? And he said, it's 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I hope it won't spoil your holiday. And so it's all about excommunication and handing people over to Satan. And I guess that's why you've all come here this evening, to work out how do we hand somebody over to Satan and to destroy the body. Is that why we're here? maybe, maybe not. But I do want to try and do justice to this. It's not exactly a favorite passage, but I'm hoping that we'll be able to find some encouragement as we look at this. And I actually have four encouragements, kind of one right at the start, because I want to kind of bookend the passage with the first thing is that the Christian message, it is all about grace and forgiveness. It is about the kindness of God that has come to us in Jesus Christ, who gives us forgiveness. He transforms broken lives, sinful lives, dirty lives, spoiled lives, makes us whole, and gives us relationship with himself, takes us through this life and into eternity where it's just glorious. So that is what the Christian life is about. So that's encouragement number one. There's three at the end. You're going to have to wait for those. but let's read this and see what we can dig out of it. So 1 Corinthians 5, page 1147. It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among the pagans. A man has his father's wife, and you're proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit, and I have already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I'm with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. I've written to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning that the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and the swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you'd have to leave the world. But now I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you, Paul says, quoting the Old Testament. So, just a very quick reminder, Corinth, big city, teeming with people, corrupt in lots and lots of ways, and Paul had turned up there, he'd rocked up there, and he'd met Aquila and Priscilla, spent some time with them, and he went into the synagogue, a Jewish meeting place, and he argued with them about Christ, and then after a little while, things turned nasty, so he was expelled from the synagogue, went next door to the house of, what was his name? It's funny, actually, it was Titius Justus, went next door. What a name. and there he stayed, and people were being converted, and Paul stayed an extra 18 months there. And there was a riot, of course. There was always a riot whenever Paul turned up in a city. So it was a riot, but Paul escaped the riot, and the new synagogue ruler actually was beaten up. He's a chap called Sosthenes. Seems that people in Corinth had names with lots of S's in. You've got Crispus, and you've got Titius Justus, and you've got Sosthenes. So anyway, Paul was there, and this church was established. This brand new church was established, and this letter to the Corinthians is actually, it seems like it's a in the sequence of things. There's Paul's visit, and then he wrote to them. There was an earlier letter which seemed like it was lost or destroyed or whatever, because you see that in verse 9 of this chapter, he says, I had written to you in my letter, not to associate with sexually immoral people. He's referring to a previous letter. So they had written back to Paul a whole list of questions, and this letter, 1 Corinthians, is actually Paul responding to their list of questions and making some other points as well. So that's what's going on here. And Paul's wanting to just to kind of get into this and to handle some of their questions and to sort out some of the things that have been going on in this brand new church. They had got no hymn books, they got no songs, they got no pews, they got no history. It's a brand new church, and they brought their culture into it and their practice into it, and they're kind of trying to learn the new way, and Paul was trying to straighten them out and keep them going and so on. So that's the context. I've got a little test for you just at this point, which I'll come back to. But it's a little maths test, and I want you to be thinking about this for a while. What is the answer to the question 2 + 2? What is the answer to that question? Now, don't want any hands up at the moment. Just be thinking about it, because we're going to come back to that later on. 2 + 2. What's that equal? You can be thinking about that. So I want to talk through this chapter which I've read. There's five things. The first thing. In the first couple of verses, is there's a moral issue in this church which was not being dealt with, and it was a gross moral issue that a man had got his father's wife, probably his stepmother, and that is absolutely forbidden. It's incest, and it's a no-no. But the church was actually very accepting of this. They were arrogant about it. So you can see. And he says that there's sexual immorality among you and of a kind that doesn't even occur among the pagans in verse 1, and he describes it. So this moral issue was not being dealt with. And they were arrogant about it. It should have filled them with grief, but it didn't. They weren't bothered about it. So the second section is what is Paul's response to that from verse 3, and he excommunicates him in absence, as it were. He hands him over to Satan. going to have some questions about that, I know. So we'll dive into that one. Thank you very much, John. Paul exercises discipline in the church at a distance and hands this man over to Satan. He excommunicates them in the sense of putting him out of the fellowship. And then he moves on, verse 6. He says, "Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough?" I'm thinking most of you had a little sight of the yeast, and that was added to a batch of dough, and you see the size, you see the effect of yeast. He says, just a little bit of yeast, one teaspoonful of yeast, can affect this dough, and it works all the way through it, and it goes huge, as it were. So that's what yeast does. But in that context, he's thinking of the Passover, and yeast is—it's a kind of symbol. It's kind of a mixed symbol. It's kind of like a symbol of sin in many respects. A small bit of sin has a powerful effect. And in the Passover festival—that's the festival that he's referring to here—the Jews are to eat bread without yeast, and it's all going back to the time when they were in Egypt and escaping from Pharaoh and so on. They were to eat bread without yeast, and yeast became a symbol of sin. And Jesus, in his teaching a little bit later, he talks about the yeast of the Pharisees as well. So yeast, although, I mean, it's great in dough, it's great in bread, it makes nice bread, but actually it's a symbol, it's a bad, it's a nasty symbol, okay, it's bad stuff. And so he says, you know, get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast as you really are, as it says in verse 7. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, keep the festival, verse 8, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. So he's actually affirming them at that point. He says, you are clean, as it were, as you really are. So get rid that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. You Corinthians, for all the problems that you've got, you actually are the new batch, as it were, without yeast. It just kind of affirms them in Christ there. So that's the third thing about yeast. And then fourthly, he talks about, he kind of corrects them. They thought, when he said in his earlier letter, not to associate with immoral people, they thought that means, oh, we've got to withdraw from everybody out there in society because they're all immoral and doing crazy things and so on. And to isolate ourselves from society. And say, no, that's not the point. I wasn't meaning that, but you need to deal with people who say they're Christians and in the church who are immoral, and you need to exercise judgment there and not associate with them. Because, he says, there's absolutely no way that you can withdraw from the world because it's full of it's full of people who are immoral or greedy or swindlers or idolaters. They're all over the place, he says, and you know you can't live in this world and to dissociate from them. I had a fascinating little experience just this week. As some of you know, Try Praying, with whom I work, we have a nice little office on Les Wade Road, and we couldn't be in the office because the painters were in. So we vacated the office, and we went to the Grace Mount Leisure Centre. So we went from the purity and the loveliness and the calm and the sweetness and the delight of our nice holy huddle in the Try Praying office, where everybody is wonderful and it's entirely safe and we're secure and untouched by the horrible things in the world out there. And so we went from there to the Grace Mount Leisure Centre. I don't want to be too much of a contrast there, by the way. But it was just fascinating. Kamala and I were sat at a table, and we ended up, there was a guy next to us at the next table, and he just started talking with us. And it just kind of, in the space of about a minute or less, he was talking about he was there for his son who was in the gym and so on. And within less than a minute, I'd say, well, you know, we're here, we're just trying to talk about the Try Praying website. And I pulled out a Try Praying booklet, as I do, and he's, oh, really interested in that. And turned out he's a backslidden Christian. And we had a great conversation for about 10, 15 minutes. So that was one conversation out in the world, as it were. And then we went downstairs to get a coffee and sat at another table. And this other guy starts talking with us. And we end up talking with him. And he comments about you know, what the world's coming to with all these things these days, and he's very deprecating about it. And I said, well, you won't like what we're doing, because we're actually going to look at this website here and try and make some adjustments to this website, this Try Praying website. And ping, we're off talking about Try Praying again. And he had his head in all manner of stuff. He said he was pagan and all. Anyway, another kind of 10, 15-minute conversation. Hardly got any work done. But, you know, from our nice, sweet, isolated, pure place, we actually went to the real world and had a fantastic time, had an absolute ball. And we did get a little bit of work done eventually. Paul is saying, don't isolate yourself. Engage. Engage with people. And then finally, verse 12 onwards, he talks about the need to cleanse the church, to judge the church, as it were. We have authority to do that. So let's dive into this topic of excommunication, of handing over to Satan, and look at this. What does it mean? And so this occurs just two or three times in the New Testament. This is one occasion, and there's another occasion in which he refers to in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20, where a couple of people, Hymenaeus and Alexander, who Paul had done exactly the same for, because they had they'd blasphemed, actually. So Paul was exercising discipline in their regard as well. And he does use the phrase handing over to Satan, which is a little bit, what is that? That's not quite my mindset. And I think it's worth just considering this for a minute or two, because if you understand, for example, in Ephesians chapter 2, might be worthwhile just turning there momentarily. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, page 1174, Paul says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. So he's referring back to these Christians there in Ephesus who, you know, you were dead in your sins and trespasses when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, of Satan. So in the world, as it were, before being a Christian, you were in the realm of Satan. You were following the world, following the influences of Satan in your life. And you might not have realized it, but you were one way or another. And this context is that the church, when you become a Christian, you're placed in Christ, and because of forgiveness and new life through the Holy Spirit, you're placed in Christ, and that is a place of protection. That is the place where we are safe. In John 17, Jesus prays for the church that they would be kept by his name and kept in the truth. So within the church, we are protected from the power of the air, as it were. We're protected from Satan. And so the idea of being handed over to Satan, in the sense of being removed from the church, you're being exposed again to the influences of that. Now, when you see that phrase, it might conjure in your mind the idea of, you know, handing over to Satan, you're going to be roasted in hell and Satan's going to be there with his prong and he's going to be torturing you and torturing you. That's not the image. It's just that you are removed from the protection of the church. And in the case of this guy who was so grossly immoral, it was that his spirit would be saved on the day of the Lord. So the whole idea of excommunication is being moved for discipline's sake out of the church, that you would learn and you would, in a sense, reap what you have sown and repent and come back. Talking about this with a colleague of mine, who's been a church leader, and he cited the prodigal son, actually, when the prodigal son went off and he just experienced the consequences of his independence, and it says he came to himself, he came to his senses and he came back to his father. But I asked David, a church leader, I said, have you ever excommunicated anybody? He said, yes, I have. And I said, tell me about it. And he said, well, it was with tears. It was just such an agony for him. And he explained that there's somebody in their fellowship about whom he'd been warned when they came. But he came, and it was all sweetness and lovely for a few months. But then after, he just started gossiping and sowing dissension. And so he spoke with him and appealed to him. And that didn't work. And then they ended up writing to him, making it really clear. And he still continued. He posted the letter on Facebook. He was sowing dissent into the church. And they eventually had to say, look, you're going to have to leave. And they disfellowshipped him. Very, very painful, agonizing for a church leader to do that, but necessary for somebody who is involved in that kind of thing. I used to work with an organization called Campus Crusade for Christ, and I remember in the early years that we were told there are two reasons that you can be fired for working when you're working with Campus Crusade. And one of the reasons was if you develop a persistent, negative, critical attitude. Because it's like a cancer. It just spreads and damages and damages and damages. It ruins a whole ministry. For the life of me, I can't remember what the other reason was. Can you, Claire? Was it unteachable attitude or something like that? Yeah. So there are things in our behavior which, if unchecked, cause irreparable damage to a fellowship. And responsible church leaders have to say, no, there is a line, and you have to stay within the line. So the intention of such a process, I hope you're with me in all this, it's pretty grim, isn't it? But stick with it. The intention in all this process is that for this guy, that he would be saved, for others, that they would be taught, for others, that they would be restored, and also that it would preserve the church. It is not just somebody kicking off because they've lost their temper and say, right, you're out. That is not what it's about. It is ultimately for the restoration of the individual that this is going on. So, for example, try praying. Our tiny little team, we are hoping that there'll be one or two other people who will join our team in the next few months, so we're going to be recruiting, as it were. Imagine what it would be like in a little outfit like Try Praying if somebody came in to our team, basically thought, well, prayer's a waste of time and evangelism's a waste of time. That's exactly what we're about. It just doesn't work. Such a person could not be part of our team. So extend that to the church. You know, the church is a holy place. The church is the place where the Spirit of God resides, where the redeemed are washed in the blood of the Lamb, as it were. And if somebody comes in and is bringing stuff that is corrosive to what the church is about, that has to be removed for the sake of the church, for the sake of the flock, and probably for the sake of that individual as well. So the intention is to preserve the life of the church and also to hopefully restore the individual. How can it be done? Matthew 17. Hope you're with me still. Matthew 17, Jesus talks about conflict in the church. And he says that if somebody has sinned against you, go and speak to them privately. Stage one. If that didn't work, take two or three others along and talk with them together. Stage two. And if that doesn't work, then it goes in front of the church. That threefold process of discipline within a church is you don't go public with something which is private. You keep it private and try and restore the person so that it just stays with them and they can repent and get sorted out. So you don't start broadcasting people's problems or people's issues about. We need to kind of zip it, as it were, in terms of what we say. So often, when we are bothered or offended or irritated by somebody, we do not speak with that individual, but we go and speak with somebody else about it. What's the word for that?
Gossip.
And when you start gossiping, you know, it rolls on, it becomes corrosive. So what do we do when we have a problem with somebody? We go and speak with them personally, privately, and gently, says in Galatians 6:1. So we speak gently and graciously with them, always being aware that we are potential sinners ourselves. So, you know, it's that threefold process. Privately first, then just with some degree of authority, or two or three others with you, and then it goes public. So that's the process. It's interesting, in 2 Corinthians, the follow-on letter, chapter 2, and we don't know who this was, actually, on either the passage that I'm speaking from or the bit in 2 Corinthians, but it is an interesting piece that Paul subsequently writes. He says, if anyone has caused grief, he's not so much grieved me as he's grieved all of you to some extent, not to put it too severely. The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient for him. Now, instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. It may be that that person in 2 Corinthians was the guy in 1 Corinthians, chapter 5. We don't know. But that would have been great if it was, wouldn't it? Discipline, repentance, back included in the love of the fellowship. That would be nice. I wonder if you hear this, particularly in the kind of conversations that are in our society these days about homosexuality and the like, that some people have said, the church, it's obsessed with sex. You're always talking about homosexuality, you're always talking about sex. Well, here, okay, it is being talked about, you know, what is right and what's wrong. Little aside, God thinks sex is great. He made it. So we're not against sex, we are for sex, but within certain confines. But towards the end of this chapter, just to show that we're not obsessed with sex, Paul says, but now I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone else who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral, there it is, or greedy, or an idolater, or a slanderer, or a drunkard, or even a swindler. We're obsessed with lots of things. Greed. Well, that's an issue. We shouldn't be greedy. We're not just trying to draw a line in relation to what's correct in regard to sex and everything, but we're in relation to greed and idolatry and slandering, etc. These are things that we need to make sure that our behavior is consistent with our calling. So it's not that we are obsessed with sex. So I want to ask the question, you know, is it just not in the church thing? I don't know if John's got a list of people you're ready to excommunicate from the church or whatever, but but at a personal thing, at a personal level, is there someone with whom we actually need to have a conversation? A conciliatory conversation rather than a confrontational conversation, where we can say that actually, you know, when you said that, I did find it hard, etc., for the sake of healing, for the sake of establishing good relationships. Is there somebody in that kind of context? I personally hate confrontation. I run a mile from confrontation. But there are occasions when I've had to actually man up and actually go and talk with somebody. And to talk gently, it costs me an awful lot, but talk gently and as graciously as I can and say, look, I really want to get on well with you, but there is this issue. Can we talk about it? and to talk about it graciously. So I'm just asking the question for you, is there someone with whom you need to have that kind of conciliatory conversation? Moving on a little bit. By the way, I've got a little bit longer to go. I normally have 4 pages of notes. I've got 6 tonight. But I'm going to get towards the end pretty quickly. There is such a thing as church abuse. I was at a session yesterday, a conference yesterday, and one of the sessions was on church abuse. It is everywhere. Churches, people in authority spiritually can and have and do abuse that position and manipulate people or control people, and there's an awful lot of damaged people as a consequence of that. I'm trying to avoid looking at John here because it's not John doesn't do this, but the church has damaged people, and there is such a thing as church abuse. And I'll give you a crazy example of that. Just yesterday, it's Kamala's husband, actually, Valtemars. The absolutely delightful couple, Valtemars and Kamala. And I said, I'm going to be speaking about this tonight. And Kamala said, oh, Valtemars was excommunicated from his church. I said, oh, tell me about it. What was that about? Or maybe you shouldn't tell me. And he's a Brazilian, and he was excommunicated from his church for watching television. 3 months excommunication because he'd watched television. He thought he got away with it, actually, because it wasn't his television, it was his neighbor's television, but they found him out. Churches can abuse. I guess the point of all of this is that there is a right way and a wrong way to behave. Now, to come back to that test, anybody got the answer to 2 plus 2 equals 4? Anybody else want to go with 4? Let me see those hands. Yeah, a lot of you. Anybody fancy 3? Anybody want to go for 5? Yeah, all right. Or any other options amongst us? Well, the thing is, 2 plus 2 actually does equal 4. And I don't want any clever clogs here who say, well, if it's binary, the number 2 doesn't exist. In joke for mathematicians, that. But 2 plus 2 actually does equal 4, and it doesn't matter whether we feel that it should be 5, or, well, 3 has really worked for me, or, well, you can really have your own answer to that. Everybody should have their own personal answer to this kind of question, that, you know, whatever works for them. And, 6 makes me feel really good, actually. I'd really like to go for 6. Well, I'm making a joke of it, you know. There is a correct answer and there is a wrong answer. So now that's in the realm of arithmetic and maths. Are we foolish to think that in the realm of behavior, in the realm of sexual behavior, that it is anything goes? Well, you know, this works for me, you know, I like to do it. I'm all right with that. This guy saying in 1 Corinthians, I know it's all right, you know, she's my father's wife, but that's okay, we've got a great relationship, it's really working. Are we fools to think that when it comes to sex and other things, anything goes? Okay, listen to this. Philip Yancey, finding God in unexpected places. There was a guy in 1934 called Unwin who did a survey of sexual ethics in 1934. Unwin had no religious convictions and applied no moral judgment. His findings startled many scholars, above all Unwin himself, because he checked out, it's an historical study, and he checked many cultures, 86 cultures, and he demonstrated a direct tie between absolute monogamy, kind of faithfulness within marriage, and the expansive energy of civilization. That is, civilizations which grew and were creative and expanded and so on. He found there's a direct tie between monogamy and the strength in a civilization. In other words, sexual fidelity was the single most important predictor of a society's ascendancy, or when they let go of sexual fidelity, that society's decrease, its descendancy. That was for Roman, Greek, Sumerian, Moorish, Babylonian, Anglo-Saxon. Unwin had several hundred years of history to draw on. He found with no exceptions that these societies flourished culturally and geographically during eras that valued sexual fidelity. And when attitudes changed, those cultures collapsed. What is going on in Western society in the last 50 years? We have totally abandoned this. The idea of faith, of chastity before marriage and faithfulness within marriage is eroded. Turn on your TV and you see it in all sorts of manner of plays and attitudes and so on. Our society has sown the seeds of its demise. We are going to, you know, this society is going to collapse because of what we've been doing in this area. It is bad news. Adultery damages. There's the old Jewish joke about Moses when he was up on the mountain getting the Ten Commandments and face to face with God. And he comes down halfway through to the people of Israel and says, "Oh, I've got some good news and I've got some bad news. The good news is I've got it down to 10. The bad news is adultery is still in." Okay, not necessarily a very funny joke, but adultery is still in. When we commit adultery, we suffer, our society suffers. We are breaking ourselves with our attitudes. And our society is not only in relation to that, but you know, all the attitudes, gender is fluid, same-sex marriage, homosexuality, polygamy will be next, etc. We are sowing the seeds of our own demise because of what we are doing in this area. Right. Enough. There is a line, and we need to live above it rather than beneath it. Going back to what I said at the start, Christian message is all about forgiveness and grace. People who have failed and sinned can be forgiven and cleansed. And that is what that draws us all together, not because we are perfect, but because we admit we have failed and we need and are experiencing the forgiveness of Christ. The encouragements are, we hinted at them earlier when Paul said, "You are all unleavened. You are all pure because of what Jesus has done for us." You know, we're in the protection and the purposes of God. That is where we are now. We are unleavened. And there is the presence of God in the meeting, as Paul says here. There's two huge encouragements. We are unleavened. We are cleansed. And there is the presence of God through the Holy Spirit in the meeting, in this meeting. There's encouragement for us there. So I'm going to pray, and I'm just going to pray briefly about what I've been talking about, and I just want to move on a little bit in my prayer from that, because I have a picture which I'd like to pray about too for us. And I just want to say that maybe from amongst us, some of you might have a picture or a word that you feel would be appropriate to share as well, and there'll be a chance for you to share that and speak it out as well. But let's pray. I'm going to pray about the topic that I've been speaking about and then this picture that I've had as well. So let's pray together. Holy Spirit, we do ask that you would draw near to us and have in our hearts the emphasis that you wish concerning what we've been talking about and what we've been looking about. We want to say thank you so much for the incredible forgiveness that you've given us. We are all soiled and marred human beings, but you have cleansed us, you've forgiven us, you've washed us, were renewed. And we want to say thank you for that. And we pray that for ourselves and as a congregation, we would actually have more and more our behavior in every aspect of life conforming to the standard that you wish. And that we would walk with you, that the Lord Jesus Christ would walk with us through life and enable us to be strong and firm and show things the door that are in our lives or in our hearts. So things that should not actually be there, enable us to show them the door and to break their power in our lives so that we are freed to live the way you want us to. Help us to be strong in dealing with stuff that are in our fantasies, in our attitudes, anything that is corrosive in our lives, Lord. Help us to be strong in showing those the exit door. And we pray that you would fill us with your Spirit. So we say thank you. And the picture that I had, and it's just such a fleeting thing earlier today, but I was thinking about this meeting and the church, and the picture was of a child in the womb with a sense that it's nearly time. But it's nearly time for it to come. And there's a sense of anticipation, the sense of birth. So I'd like to pray about that in just a moment. I just want to pause momentarily and ask if anybody else has a word or a picture that they would feel appropriate and would wish to share. So, and if so, speak now. So, Lord, I want to just thank you for the things that you are doing in this congregation. And if I'm right in taking that idea of a child soon to be born, then there's an encouragement from you there. And we want to pray that you would bring into being in this congregation the things that you are wanting, the new life that you're wanting to bring, the encouragement that you want to bring. And also into our lives personally, that you would bring to birth the things that are from you, the things that are good, the things that are wholesome, the things that are going to energize and give us life, the things that are going to bless. So we pray that you would just bring forth into our experience, into this week, the things that you have intended that will bless and enlarge and extend and bring life. So we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.